13, continuing our study here on government. Let's look at Luke 14, and that's page 1623, starting at verse 31. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. Lord, bless as we ponder this statement of Jesus, as we reflect on Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to reflect with me for a few minutes on our Lord's words there. First of all, the context is not dealing with government, and it's not dealing with war. It's dealing with being a disciple of Jesus. Now, when Jesus gave an altar call, he told people not to come. He didn't have somebody playing 24 stanzas of "Just As I Am" and pleading with the congregation to come forward. He stood sternly and said, "You really don't want to do this." Ever thought about that? The call to become a Christian is a serious call to think about it before you do it. Don't do it impulsively, Jesus is saying, because this thing can cost you far more than you imagine. The larger context is Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." What does Jesus mean by hate? He means that not the way that we think of hatred and as sinful human beings, but he means that anything that would come between us and our relationship with God, we have to be willing to say goodbye to with no regrets. Let's see if we can put it that way. What Jesus is saying when he says you can't come and be my disciple unless you hate your father and mother, your wife, your husband, your children, can't be my disciple, he's saying we have to identify everything that is a barrier between us and a relationship with God. And whatever that is, no matter how dear to us, we have to be willing to say goodbye to it with no regrets. You know, this is not unlike Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount saying that if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your right foot causes you to stumble, chop it off. It's better for you to go through life maimed and having only one eye than to be whole and have two eyes and to be cast into hell. In other words, Jesus' call to discipleship is a radical and serious call to realize that he demands of us nothing less than unconditional, absolute, and total surrender to him. Even if our husband divorces us, our wife divorces us, our parents disown us, our children turn us into the secret police, we get fired from our job. That's what he says. So when the organist starts to play "Just As I Am," Jesus interrupts and says, "Wait a minute before you come. You've got to be prepared to lose it all. I'm not saying you will lose it all, but you've got to be prepared to lose it all. Count the cost." And then he gives two illustrations, actually gives three. The first illustration is the carrying of the cross. He said, if you want to be a Christian, you got to take up your cross. And to take up a cross is to take your place on death row, already sentenced by a judge and jury to be executed. To take up your cross is already to have the sentence passed on you and to be on the way to execution. Then he uses two illustrations from everyday life. And he said, you know, before you go and build a tower, you make sure you've got the materials to complete the job. You've either got the money and you've got the workers, or you don't do it. Because if you start to build this tower and you don't complete it, then everybody's going to look and say, "What an idiot. Oh, yeah, out there on Bob Vincent's farm. You see that? You see that sort of tower? What's that building, Daddy? Well, you know that crazy preacher, Bob Vincent, tried his hand at farming? One day he got the bright idea that he was going to build a tower out there to kind of keep an eye on all of his cucumbers, squash, tomato plants, and to keep the squirrels from eating his tomatoes and all these things. He wanted to have a little watchtower. fact, they did have little watchtowers back there because people would steal their crops. And you know, he didn't count the cost. He overestimated his resources and underestimated the cost. And so he started to build, and instead of having a 12-foot tall tower, he's got a 4.5-foot tower that's kind of ragged with the little stones here and doesn't fit, and it just looks ridiculous. It's a monument to his foolishness and his failure to think ahead. Then he tells the next story, which is about a king. And then finally he says, at the very end of the chapter in verse 34, a believer always needs to have a little sting to him. Salt has a stinging, savory taste. And he says, but if it loses its saltiness, that's what happens to the church when it ceases to have a prophetic witness to the world around it. That's what happens to the individual Christian when she or he ceases to be distinctively a follower of Christ. He says, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It's thrown out. You know, when the Lord says of you, you're not even fit to be thrown on the manure pile, that's pretty worthless. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So it's this context that we have this story that Jesus tells us about two kings. He said, what king, if he has 10,000 troops, and he's about to meet another king in battle, and he discovers that king has 20,000 troops, won't stop first and do what? He will enter into a negotiation for peace. I want to explore with you for a few minutes tonight just war theory. Now, in the ancient world, nobody was worried about a just war. They just did it. Alexander the Great believed that Greek culture needed to control the entire world. And so he was determined, no matter how brutally he had to deal with people, to conquer the known world and to impose Greek religion, Greek art, Greek drama, Greek philosophy, Greek laws, Greek government on the whole world. Most people have not had that noble a thought in their own mind. They thought more in terms of our nation needs this extra land in order to be secure, in order to be prosperous. Nobody ever really gave thought to just war until what? Basically. Until after the Edict of Milan in 313 A.D., when Christianity became a legal religion, and then by around 325 when it became an established religion of the Roman Empire, suddenly you've got a question. You're a Christian leader, and you're saying, is it right for me to be able to go to war? And so it's only after Christianity came to be involved in government, which is in the 4th century of the Christian era, that governments ever questioned the idea, is the war just? Up to that time, those who went to war basically asked one question. And what question was the question they asked? Can we win? That was the question. Can we win this? And that's the question that Jesus is throwing out here. And he says in verse 32 of Luke 14, if he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. There are a lot of issues that people ask as Christian theologians and philosophers began to interact with what would be a just war. Imagine yourself for a moment the Pope of Rome. Remember that once Christianity became the state religion, it became a religion dominated by the state. And in the Eastern Empire, it meant that the head of the Roman Empire was the head of the church, kind of like the Church of England after Henry VIII seceded from Rome. But in the West, what happened in the late 5th century of the Christian era is that the city of Rome, the western capital of the Roman Empire, ceased to be that capital, and the Western Empire imploded on itself, and in this vacuum of politics, the bishop of the churches of Rome came to have an increasing influence. And so what you have that's unique in history is that the man who people began to look to more and more for religious matters came to function not unlike the Secretary General, or maybe even better, the Security Council of the United Nations. Because what was a united empire by the end of the 5th century is a series of little kingdoms here and there. So Britannia ceases to exist as a Roman province of Britannia and in various other places. And so you begin to have this fiefdom here, this kingdom here, this principality here. And what would happen is conflict would break out. Why is it we can't do away with war? Because husbands and wives get into squabbles. That's why. Because parents and children get into squabbles, and therefore nations get into squabbles. So what happens then is, as you have the head of the church in the West beginning to function to arbitrate between nations and say, this is legitimate, this is not legitimate, then you begin to develop things, going back to Augustine, just war theory. So what would be things that would be a just war? Well, first of all, a war that's suicidal is not a just war. That's one of the things that Christian theologians came up with. Well, that immediately speaks to a particular event in history that occurred in 79 A.D. Does anyone know what event occurred in 79 A.D.? And there are at least three people in this room who have been to the very spot where this event took place in 79 A.D. Didn't you go up the cable car to the top of a place? Masada. You went to Masada. I went to Masada. Masada is where Israeli soldiers take their oath of allegiance. What happened at Masada? Well, according to Christian theology, what happened at Masada was not right. What happened at Masada was mass suicide. If you want to put it in Jim Jones terms, that's what happened. Of course, no one puts it in those terms, but that's what happened. What happened is that here was one of Herod's fortresses out in the southern part of Israel near the Dead Sea, and it's up on top of a mountain, and it's the last holdout of the Jewish rebels once the city of Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, and there they are, a group of soldiers, their wives, their children. And little by little, the Romans have determined they're not going to leave this place. Now, they were in a pretty neat place because they had a water supply, because they had reservoirs up on top of that mountain. They had a fortress. They had food supply. They could have lasted and lasted. But little by little, the Romans built a ramp with huge manpower, using slaves, some of whom had been captured in the fall of Jerusalem 9 years before. So they built a ramp. And they're getting ready to take the city the next morning. And when they go in, no one is alive. But there was someone hidden out, and that's how we know the story. And what happened was this. They cast lots, and the men who received the lot, first they killed their children, they killed their wives, they killed each other, and then the last man committed suicide. Why did they do that? They did that because they knew they would be tortured by the Romans. They knew their wives would be raped. They knew that their children would be taken into slavery. And they said, anything's better than this. That's what I would call suicidal war. And in Christian theology, a suicidal war is not a just war. In other words, reflecting Jesus' words here in Luke chapter 14, you don't go to war unless you have a reasonable likelihood or a reasonable possibility of winning. What do you think of that? Where people fight and are killed, but you mean, well, faith in God. Yes, that's right. That's right. And I think that's a very good point, Travis, that in the Old Testament, when God told Israel to go do something, He promised they would win, even with small numbers. Like, again, thinking that you all didn't left that water in your face, did you, at the spring of Harod, where Gideon tested the... Did you all do that? I got down and splashed it in my face. Yeah. I wasn't brave enough, knowing about amoebae and amoebic dysentery, to drink it. But so God sometimes does give supernatural victory, But going in the world of ordinary nations, some people have said, well, this isn't right to do. You know, it's not right to go to war and cause all your people to be slaughtered, you know. So, well, that's a good point, Travis. Other things would be that there has to be a just offense as over against something that's merely a ruse in order to steal somebody's property. Well, here's a question I want to pose to you. The focus of the Christian, it seems to me, is never, is this war just? Because there are always factors you and I can't know. So what's the issue? It seems to me, and I'm throwing this out to you to get your reaction, that it goes back to what we've looked at in the book of Daniel. And that is, whatever country you're in, if you become involved in its military that you serve, whether their cause is just, whether their cause is unjust, is not finally the issue that you face. What is the issue you face? What you face always is this: I have surrendered my will to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my King. I will not deny Him. I will not sin against Him. So what that means is a more difficult kind of situational response. If you're in the Soviet Union and you're an 18-year-old male and you're drafted into the Red Army back, say, in 1956. What happened in 1956 involving the Red Army? Hungary. So let's say it's 1956. You've been drafted in the Red Army. You're a Christian. You love Jesus. You believe the Bible. You've been familiar with the Ten Commandments. You understand that thou shalt not kill does not mean thou shalt not kill. It means thou shalt not commit murder. But you can take human life in order to enforce justice. And now your division is sent to Hungary to suppress the revolt. Do you go? You have no choice to go. Or you can say, Nikita Khrushchev, because he was premier then, I'm not going. And you immediately are killed. Where do you take the point where you're going to be killed? Is it, I'm not going to Hungary? Or, having been sent to Hungary and being there, you're now given an order to shoot an unarmed woman or to kill a child? Which do you do? Where is the point where you say, no, I'm sorry, I can't do that? Or do you say, no, I can't do it? I have my opinion, which I'll give you in a moment. And I hope I've laid enough groundwork when we've looked at Daniel and looked at Acts to give that response. So you got three choices here. You know, do you go to prison or torture or get killed by saying, I'm not serving in the military or I'm not going to go there? Do you go ahead and go, but then when you're faced with a command that is evil, do you refuse to obey it and suffer the consequences, possibly being shot on the spot? Or do you just follow orders? What do you do? You want to hear my opinion? My opinion is you go to Hungary, you obey all lawful orders, but when they tell you to shoot the child, what do you do? I'll tell you what I would do. I'm going to die anyhow. I'd shoot and kill my commanding officer. You think I'm kidding? I'm not kidding. If I had to stop, if there's no way to stop it, it's not enough for me passively to say, I'm not going to kill that woman and child, because I'm going to die. Maybe I can save their lives, not by saying, sir, this is wrong. Well, I'm going to start that way and say, sir, this is an unarmed woman, an unarmed child. This is wrong. Having said that, the man basically, you know, orders me back or whatever. At that point, if there's no other way, I've been given authority by the state to use deadly force to enforce justice. Can I take my rifle? I believe I can. Pointed at his head and said, sir, you're not going to carry this order out. That's mutiny. What do you think? I can't fault you with that position,
The question I would, what I would come back to with this are two biblical positions. Romans 13 doesn't distinguish between good government and bad government. It just says the powers that be are ordained of God, and the powers that be have the authority to... That's very true. And I think in that response, let me give two responses. Daniel served in the highest levels of the civil service of both the Neo-Babylonian Empire and the Medo-Persian Empire. And he's never taken the task for that, but is always commended as a righteous man. The same thing with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Where they draw the line in the sand has only to do with the God of Israel and idolatry. They don't draw a line in the sand in terms of saying, now, wait a minute. You know, and the thing I would say, too, is, which I think this is what you're saying, and let me draw you out and see if this is what you're saying. One of my favorite professors in college was a Presbyterian minister by the name of David Moorfield. He was my philosophy major, which was my major, my philosophy professor. Dr. Moorfield was an army chaplain in the Korean conflict. And he told me this story. He said, Bob, one day I had a cook that came to me at the end of a particularly brutal couple of days. He said, we were with an artillery unit and we'd been shelling Korean villages. And there was a tremendous amount of human life that was lost as a result of our artillery shells. And the cook came to me and he said, Chaplain, he said, I'm so grateful that I am a cook. He said, I don't know how I could live with myself firing those artillery shells on those civilians and killing those civilians like that. And my friend, who was not one to give a comforting answer when it wasn't demanded, said, if you didn't cook the food, they couldn't fire the shells. Now, if you apply that to Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if Daniel is not doing his job in the civil service of the Babylonian Empire, things fall down. If Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are not doing their part in the Babylonian Empire, things fall down and break down. In other words, the military is simply one cog in the wheel of government. And the issue, it seems to me, and this is what I'm trying to throw out, the issue that seems to me always for the Christian is, what will I do today to follow Jesus? There is never in this world will I ever get to a place of safety until Jesus comes, where I won't have to make tough calls. Even as a pastor, I'm going to be confronted with situations that will call on me to sin and deny Christ. Even as a minister. Even in a Christian country, as America still in some ways is, even in a country like America with such Christian influence, even as the pastor of a church, I will have situations from time to time that will lay before me the cross or the broad road that leads to destruction. The way of the cross is the way of suffering and maybe death. And there's no place that I can tell you in this life you can get to where you're not going to be challenged to take up a cross. So the issue, it seems to me, for the believer is, it isn't sinful to be involved in government, though it may not be prudent. From my perspective, if I am a Russian Christian living under the heel of communism in 1956 under Nikita Khrushchev, who was a great guy compared to Joe Stalin, if I'm living under that regime, probably the best thing I can do is avoid entanglement with my government. Have a quiet and peaceable life and try to be as separate from that government as I possibly can be, raising my potato crop, trying to have a few chickens, trying to feed my family, trying to teach my children to follow Jesus. But if something happens and I'm thrust into that position, when do I draw the line in the sand? It seems to me, following example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I mean, Nebuchadnezzar is a Hitler. Nebuchadnezzar is a Mao Zedong. Nebuchadnezzar is a Joseph Stalin. He's a wicked, evil man. Where I draw the line in the sand is not do I serve or not serve, not do I bear arms for my country or not, even though it's my adopted country because I'm an exile there, but it's when I come to the rubber meets the road specific issue, if I do this, I will deny Christ. And that's when I have to be prepared to say, sorry. Now, I've proposed a pretty radical solution when it comes to the issue of an unjust command. And that happens. You know, especially in post-Nuremberg military in the West, we don't obey unlawful orders. But I'm saying, if you've been given authority to use deadly force, do you ever use it against your superior in order to protect the people that you're responsible to protect? And the answer I've given you is the answer of John Calvin, and it's the answer that justified the American War for Independence. Yes, the inferior can take up arms against the superior to defend the people he's responsible for. Now, that's Calvinistic just war theory. The American War for Independence is justified on the basis that in Calvinistic political thought, a commissioned officer of the state is entrusted by God with authority to protect. So even if a superior officer issues a command, not only do you not have to follow it, but if in order, the only way you can protect the people you're responsible for is to fight that person, you can fight that person. So if you translate that down into the local level, you're serving under Captain Medina and Lieutenant Callie. And it's at My Lai. And Lieutenant Callie says, waste them. And you're just a sergeant. And you say, sir, these are unarmed civilians. They're babies out here. He said, soldier, I told you to waste them. What do you do? He said, sir, I can't obey that order. You will obey that order. Sir, you need to stop this. At that point, I'll tell you what I believe I would do. I would take my M16, I'd point in his head, and sir, if you do not stop this order, I'm going to blow your brains out. That's what I'd do.
Can I ask you a question?
Sure.
But in the military, aren't you trained so tightly to obey that order?
Yes, you are.
My dad was sergeant.
Yes.
And I obeyed. And you are trained and almost brainwashed, indoctrinated into obeying.
That's correct.
So if you have been brainwashed or indoctrinated, then how does the conscience of a still small voice of God?
Well, that's the exact same thing that people like Adolf Eichmann said when they were on trial. We're just following orders. And we're obeying orders. It's the order of the state. And what I'm saying is that we never yield our allegiance to anyone, not husband, not wife, not church leaders, not political leaders, not military leaders. We never do that. We resist brainwashing always by staying on our face before God. Practically speaking, I mean, can we be merciful to somebody who kills innocent people? I'm not going to judge them. I mean, I think this is the important thing. I've not sat in the seat of that guy who's undergone such intense training. You're right, it is a form of brainwashing. They don't take people my age into the military, not just because I'm out of shape. They don't take people my age in the military because we tend to resist brainwashing. But basic training is about brainwashing. Psychologically, it's about breaking you down psychologically so you cease to function as an individual and then rebuilding you so that you are part of a unit. And it's psychological. It is very studied, and it is a very deliberate technique where you're pushed to the point of mental and physical exhaustion, and so you do break down so they rebuild you. But the believer, I'm saying, has got to always dare to be a Daniel. The thing that I'm throwing out is this. I'm trying to establish a universal principle for Christians. If what I've said is true, that our position with the governments of this world is very much like that of the Jews in the Babylonian captivity. Pray for the prosperity for the city where I send you, for in its prosperity you will have prosperity. That we obey its laws, we pray for its leaders, we support its government. And if we become involved in the military, remember what John the Baptist said to those soldiers. He didn't say, put down your arms. He didn't say, get out of the military. He just said, don't falsely accuse anyone, don't extort money out of anyone, and be content with your wages. He's talking to people who are probably Roman soldiers. Certainly soldiers who are lying within the chain of command that ultimately went to the Roman emperor. And he doesn't tell them to get out. So here's the question, and it takes us back to the passage in Timothy where he talks about entangling ourselves in this life as leading a quiet and peaceable life, minding our own business. What do we advise our children to do? And another question to follow up is this. A couple of thoughts about war. Pacifism is not a Christian position. It would be simple if it were, wouldn't it? If we could say that pacifism is biblical, we don't have these gray areas, do we? We don't have these scratch your head and say, well, what do you do? Because the answer is, you just do alternative service, or you go to prison, or whatever. That's an easy answer. What I'm proposing is not an easy answer. It's a difficult answer, and it's an answer that you have to ask every day of your life. What does it mean to follow Jesus today? But two thoughts about war. Never forget that for warmongers, it always seems right, and for warmongers, it always seems easy. And here's what I mean. You ever get in a conflict with your spouse? I won't ask you to raise your hand. Because, anyhow. You wouldn't be embarrassed because everybody is honest here would raise your hand. You get into conflicts with your spouse. When you've had a conflict with your spouse, or someone that you are very close to, maybe your dad or your mom or a sister or brother, did you think you were right? And here's the question, did they think they were right? So therefore, the issue is this, when we're about to go to war, don't both sides believe they're right? Let's take the Great War. Not World War I, that's not the Great War. The Great War is the war of northern aggression, of course. Let's take that war for example. The war for Southern independence, the war between the states, the Civil War, has propaganda reasons and real reasons. Let's think about that war for a moment, can we? Because it illustrates two principles that I want us to close with. This lesson tonight is a lesson that's designed to make you not have answers. It's designed to leave you with questions because I don't think that the Bible gives you a list of rules to say, aha, this is rule 14b. I know exactly what to do. But let's take the war between the states. What is the stated reason of the South? What is the reason the South goes to war that they fire on Fort Sumter at Charleston Harbor in 1861? Nancy? And let me say that again loudly so it gets on the tape, on the internet. My friends in Saudi Arabia who are listening, pay up here attention. I think it's said that way. The reason that the South went to war against the North is because they believed that they had the constitutional right to secede. Having voted to become part of the Union, they strongly believed they had the right to secede from the Union. And their understanding of government was less federalistic and more towards states' rights, and they truly believed it was a battle for the Constitution, and it would end the tension between the two parts of the country, and therefore it meant that they were driving foreign troops out of their country. What is the stated reason and the propaganda reason and the reason that comes down in history as the reason why the North came against the South? Slavery. What was that the reason that started it? It was the Union. And you remember, why did Abraham Lincoln issue the Emancipation Proclamation? Was it June 19, 1863? Why did he do that? He did that in order to keep England from coming in on the side of the South. And Lincoln's stated purpose was this: my goal is to preserve the Union. And if in order to preserve the Union I have to free all of the slaves, some of the slaves, or none of the slaves, that's what I'll do. So, but if you look at propaganda reasons, the South, it's the Constitution, states' rights, our freedom to determine our own destiny and follow the Constitution. In the North, it is the moral crusade against slavery and maintaining the Union. Now, what are the underlying reasons? The underlying reasons are rich men keeping their money on both sides. Rich men keeping their money. Northern industrialism. Hey, look what's going on in the South. The South is raising cotton. Exporting that cotton where? England. What's in England? Mills. They're making fabric. They're making cloth with the Southern cotton. There's this huge trading partnership between England and the South. What's in the North, in the Northeast? They can't grow much up there. Can catch a few of those oversized crawfish off the coast of Maine, but what's the economic powerhouse of the North? Industry, yeah, factories, mills, wage slaves up there. So the point is you have two competing economic forces very much at stake here. What's my point in doing that? To try to refight the Civil War? Not at all. It's simply to say there are always real reasons and stated reasons in conflict. Second issue I want to make with the Civil War is this. In a movie that I think I must have seen a dozen times before I became an adult, every time it was re-released, we were dragged to see it, and my father truly believed that it was his family's estate that was being showed there in Tara. But Gone with the Wind... Gone with the Wind, do you remember the attitude that was communicated there at the plantation party when the boys get the word that they fired the shots, as taking place in Georgia, they fired the shots on Fort Sumter? What's the reaction? There's celebration. Man, we're going to knock them Yankees out. We're going to get them out. We're going to win. We'll be back here in a couple of months, a couple of weeks. I mean, once they see us, we're going to whoop them. And we'll be back home before Christmas. Now, here's the thing I want to leave you with as a thought about war. And I haven't answered any questions. I've raised questions. Just war? I can never decide what a just war is as an ordinary Christian. Governments decide whether a war is just or not. And with the exception of the brief interlude of human history of Christendom, nobody ever worried about, is this a just war? They only thought about, can we win it? So for me, as a Christian, the issue is, what's my responsibility as an individual? Let me read you, as I close, a dialogue from a movie. And I read you this dialogue from a movie because it's extremely accurate, and the movie is based on an extremely well-documented book by the name of Nicholas and Alexandra. Nicholas and Alexandra. Tsar Nicholas II, the last Romanov Tsar. Here is what it is. It is the day that war is declared, but on the part of Germany. Remember, the Kaiser Wilhelm was the cousin of Tsar Nicholas and also the cousin of the King of England. And here is this dialogue between Nicky's uncle, Nikolasha, and Count Witte, who was like a prime minister. And everybody is all excited once the news breaks out. Here it goes. Nikolasha says, "Here's some wonderful news, a telegram from the Kaiser, just what we wanted, offering to mediate between us and Austria." Tsar Nicholas II, "I knew I could count on Willy. You see, he signed it, your very dear and devoted cousin, Willy." Count Witte, "With all due respect to your cousin, sire, the Kaiser is a deceitful megalomaniac. If he is offering to help, then it is time to pray."
Count Vita. And this is, he says, "I am old, sir. I have seen so many wars. They all seemed so important at the time. But now I don't even remember what they were called. Millions of dead men. I don't know why. Nobody knows. You could so easily stop this war, sir. All you have to do is get up now quietly and go home to your family. You would be the greatest of all the tsars." And then the telegram comes. And Nicholas says to his general staff, "Gentlemen, Germany has declared war on Russia. God save Russia." Uncle Nikolasha, "God save the Tsar." Count Vita says, "None of you will be here when this war ends. Everything we fought for will be lost. Everything we've loved will be broken. The victors will be as cursed as the defeated. The world will grow old and men will wander about, lost in the ruins and go mad. Tradition, restraint, virtue, they all go. I'm not mourning for myself, but for the people who will come after me. They will live without hope, and all they will have will be guilt, revenge, and terror, and the world will be full of fanatics and trivial fools." How prophetic Count Vita's words were, because World War I gave us communism, destroyed the Tsar, destroyed human rights, destroyed the church. And if you want to think of fanatics and trivial fools, you think of the Bolsheviks. War is unpredictable, whatever else you may say. So while the Christian is not a pacifist, and while the Christian can serve in the military of his country's defense forces, yet war is always unpredictable, and we can never really know whether we're really right, because propaganda is always there to tell us. So whether our country is right or wrong, it's still our country. We serve it. We do our best. But when the situation arises, will I follow Jesus and do what's right, or will I risk my life? I risk my life. Let's pray. Lord, war is a foretaste of hell. And while war is sometimes necessary, its consequences are always apart from divine revelation, as in those Old Testament conflicts. It is always unpredictable. When we sit as the king with a force of 20,000 going against a kingdom with 10,000, we never know. Some odd fluke of history under your overarching providence isn't going to waste our army and destroy it and decimate it and lose before a force of 10,000. Lord, give us to be in this world but not of it, to go and obey the laws of our country and support it and to pray for it and to serve it, but Lord, never without our ultimate allegiance being to you. We look forward, Lord, to the day when nations will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. But Lord, we know that will never come through Democrats or Republicans or the United Nations. It will only come when Jesus, the Prince of Peace, returns to this earth. And so we pray with the Apostle John, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." Amen.